In a regular meditation of Psalms for our prayer meetings, we've come to Psalm 21, right? Last year we finished Psalm 20, and we're supposed to come to Psalm 21. But I want to skip Psalm 21 and move to Psalm 22. Probably after finishing Psalm 22, I may come back and cover even Psalm 21. The reason I want to do that is Psalm 22 is a song of the cross, right? It is a prophetic song of Christ's suffering on the cross for us. Not only this will help us understand our study in Matthew, because we're going to look at cross the coming weeks, but as this year we want to deeply fill our minds with what Christ suffered for us. And you remember one of the things that we want to do is lift up the cross, the flag of Christ, cross of Christ, right? In this, there is one song which says, in this world, there is many kinds of darkness and sin abound, right? When the world gets more darker and there is more wickedness in the world, the greater need for that world to hear the message of the cross of Christ. Because it is only through the means, it is through the foolishness of the preaching of the cross that God brings salvation, God brings light. And as believers, no study will make us more fruitful, more sanctified, and more blessed than the meditation of the cross of Christ. So let's turn to Psalm 22. At one level, the psalm refers to some event in David's life. We don't know what event. Probably when he was being pursued by Saul, he went through terrible things, you know. But there is no situation recorded in scripture where David went through the trials to the degree that the psalm describes, right? David is actually, while writing, he's a prophet, he's going beyond himself and applying these things prophetically. He's talking about Christ. That's very clear. So it is right for us to see more of Christ in this psalm than, you know, what David experienced, right? No man would have experienced what is written in this. It's a prophetic song. And it is so amazing that it describes death by crucifixion in such minute details, hundreds of years, even before anybody invented or thought about crucifixion as a mode of death. Right? It's wonderful to realize David is describing cross, the crucifixion, when the world doesn't know anything about what dying on the cross means. David never understood what it is, has never heard it, he's never seen it in his lifetime. It didn't exist in his culture or in the world that he lived. It is still not even a practice. Yet, he describes it with such explicit detail, and it's so accurate when we kind of see how it got fulfilled in the gospel, right? You will be amazed at these minute details. This prophetic psalm was exactly fulfilled by the son of David, who's greater David's son, after thousands of years after the psalm was written. So we look at this a thousand years before Christ came into this world, David sees this remarkable scene and writes a song. This is a song of the cross. And this song tells us not only the meaning of the suffering, but the praise that will flow from the cross. Right? It's a prophetic psalm. And Psalm 22 is quoted again and again. I could count around 7 times in the New Testament, and every time it is referred to Jesus Christ, right? Though the sufferings of Christ go beyond what we can comprehend, like I said in one of the sermons, we can't even comprehend 0.000. You can put million, billion zeros and then put one number, right? We can't get what Christ went through for us. But, in every attempt, it's good to get a glimpse of the agonies that he endured for us. There is nothing more beneficial. Though our flesh hates it, let me tell you, as children of God, There is nothing more sanctifying for us than to meditate on the cross of Christ. So this meditation will help us to further understand, grasp what Christ endured to redeem us. Here we see what our salvation cost us, Savior. And only the proper response, you know, when we read and meditate on each verse is to end that meditation with worship, with gratitude, and submit our lives afresh to do His will, who loved us and gave Himself for us. Right? And that's how we want to come to church every week, right? And this psalm will help us do that. And let me quote, I think Spurgeon, you know, writing about this psalm, I just want to quote what he says. Amazing psalm of the cross. It's a rare gem among the psalms. It begins with the lowest hell, with the mysterious cry of my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And ends with the highest heaven. In the original, it ends with, it is finished. Right? The sad expressions uprising from this unutterable depths of awe, we may say of this psalm, there is none like it. Right? There's nothing like it. It is the photograph of our Lord's saddest hours. If you want a picture of what Christ suffered for you, Psalm 22. If you want a photograph of the cross, you have nothing better than Psalm 22. And the record of His dying words and the reason for His last tears, right? His eyes were filled with tears. And what made Him cry like that? And the memorial of His expiring joys. All that is there in the psalm. David and his afflictions may be here in a very small sense, but as the star is concealed by the light of the sun, he who sees Jesus will probably neither see nor care to see David, right? That's what Spurgeon also says, you know, let's not look at David here, let's look at Son of God. So we should read reverently, putting off our shoes from off our feet as Moses did at the burning bush. For if there be holy ground anywhere in the scripture, it is in this psalm. That's Spurgeon talking about this psalm. So let's look at this wonderful, wonderful psalm as we begin this year. The psalm has two parts, right? To understand any chapter, we'll have to understand the structure. So you can broadly divide the entire psalm into two parts. The first part is the first 21 verses. And the second part is 22 to 31. So it's a psalm of 31 verses. The first part is 21 and the next part is 22 to 31. The first part is prayer, all prayer. And the second part, 22 to 31, is all praise. Okay, praise and prayer. So let's start with the prayer. And the prayer is, you know, it's written in a wonderful way, verse 1 to 21. The scene is Messiah is on the cross and the prayer that he prays on that cross. Can you imagine what a prayer will that be? And the first section, verse 21 verses, they go into three cycles. A cycle of complaint, and then a cycle of confident faith in God, right? It's as if there is a vacillation, you know, there is a big vacillation, as if one verse he dives deeper into the horror of the depths of hell, utter hell torture. He experiences utter hell torture, and then he complains from there. He groans and he anguish. The complaint comes out of that experience. And then all of a sudden, he kind of climbs to the highest heaven and expresses a confident faith in God, right? So it's kind of vacillating, you know, going down to hell and then complaining and then going up to heaven and, you know, expressing his faith in God. So that's the kind of cycle we will keep going up and down three times from verse 1 to 21. So this first cycle starts with verse 1 to 5. Let's look at that. It starts with a cry, right? It starts with the first complaint, the complaint of being forsaken by God. Right? Verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? That's the first complaint. Right? The psalm itself begins. It's like it's kind of beginning with the utmost depth of hell that anybody could go. Right? The kind of complaint that comes from the deepest hell. How solemn these words are, how mysterious. You know, and these words can, you know, are enough to fill our minds and overpower our hearts. Just think about it. God, which God? My God. And two times it is said, my God. Why? Why? That's a question. That's a complaint. Why? Have. It's already done. You've already done it. It's an experience I'm going through. Have. You. Forsaken me. Right? Think of every word as lot of weight, and it's miraculous impossibility. God, infinite God, God of all mercies, who promises that I will never leave you. Right? That's the first promise, the New Year promise for us. I will never leave you, and he forsakes me, who is only begotten Son. And you know, and he can talk to, when he is forsaken to the lowest pits of hell, and he can talk to his Father in such language of confident faith, where he kind of grasps with two hands and says, still, even though you forsake me, you are still my God, right? Let us go to Golgotha and behold this amazing reality, right? This is an, we can say, unsearchable mystery. This is God's last and severest hell punishment that he can inflict on anybody, and he inflicts on his Son. And when the Son experiencing that kind of punishment, he rises with the highest expression of faith and highest act of faith. How can these two be together? No? So let's imagine, no, you are there on the cross, on the Golgotha, and Christ is offered as the great atonement on the cross. And this was the judgment day for the Savior of the world. Right? This was the judgment day. Then we see in all at the trials, men condemned him for the death. The sentence was passed by the Jewish, by the Roman authorities, and now he hangs on the cross as a result of that. And there was, he's hanging, while he was hanging on the cross with all the torture, there was darkness throughout the world for 3 hours. What happened at that time? This strong voice, this statement, it kind of opens the window of this unseen world and tells us, maybe gives us some guesses as to what could have happened in those 3 hours of darkness. In that darkness, he was produced, he was summoned in spirit before the judgment. After he passed through the judgment, trials of men, Jewish trial, Roman trial, he was brought before the trial, his spirit was brought before the trial court of God. Now, in what capacity? He was brought as a federal head. He was brought on behalf of his people, where by the imputation of the guilt of all the sins for whom he has come to redeem, all the sins were imputed on him, and he is produced before the judgment seat of God in those 3 hours. And it's as if the court of heaven descended on that Mount of Calvary. The great majestic God, in his judgment, he came on Calvary. And he says, let the punishment of the law with its inflexible justice be inflicted on this, the worst of the sinner, who took upon by imputation all the sins of the redeemed. Let my infinite wrath for all the sins of the elect be gathered together and let it be poured on this person, my unmixed wrath. The hell for of all eternal hells was poured on him. And Christ, who has been silent from the commencement of the darkness, right? 3 hours of darkness. He was silent all the while. The conflict was inward. He was absorbing. He was dumb. He did not open his mouth for nearly 3 hours. He did not say a word. But at last, when his father, when he saw his son becoming an atoning sacrifice, when he was made sin, when he was made curse, the father had to forsake him. Father had to withdraw all his comforting presence of mercy, goodness, and treat him as the worst sinner in the universe. And this he could not bear. He could not be silent anymore. And it's as if a volcano was bursting in his soul. And he vents out that emotion and sorrow from the deepest soul with the startling cry of Golgotha, right? Helio, helio, lama sabachthani. There must be something, you know, forceful, meaningful, and very in-depth in those words, right? Because all the gospel writers, they were very careful, very studious to write these words in the original Hebrew language, right? Why didn't they, you know, make it in English? Even when they wrote in Greek, they wrote it in Hebrew language. And even our English translations, they have it in the original language. There must be something mysterious. And it was so exceedingly bitter. And you know, who can adequately preach this, right? I took up Psalm 22 and I was wondering, why did I take it up? The first verse itself, we are stuck. I can never say, okay, let's finish the first verse and let's go to the second verse. No, I can never say. This kind of catches us and holds us in wonder. The depth of this verse. Oh, who can speak of this? And he had to drink God's eternal wrath and he kept absorbing that and he kept experiencing the hell. You and I have to bear it. And he went through all that alone. And he alone knows what he went through, right? And we kind of get a glimpse of that in these strange words, right? And the haunting words, we can say, Heli, 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 Lama Sabachthani. It's a cry of utter distress, nailed to that tree. We behold the great Son of God, the Almighty God, right? He is the Creator. He is in all ways equal to God. And he himself has come to this extreme level where as a poor, pathetic man, he cries out to God, why have you forsaken me? And this awful darkness, right? And if we meditate, I think it can shed so much light to our dark eyes. It's the saddest cry in human history, right? Because it's the cry of the only perfectly innocent person. You would have heard many cries in this world, right? You know, the horrible cries, cries in the hospital where some of the dear ones die, cries in the accident, and why me? You know, when people know they have a terminal disease, they're going to die in a week or a month. What kind of cries you hear? And somebody, some wife dies, husband dies, only one child dies, and what kind of screams you hear? But none can be compared to this, right? A deep cry coming from the most innermost being of the most innocent person. And what is the primary reason for this cry? Why is he crying, right? It was the forsakenness. It was the separation from the Father. He had never known this experience in all eternity, right? It's a cry of one suddenly facing a reality which he has never experienced, right? This is a cry. It's kind of all of a sudden you're disoriented, right? It's kind of you've never faced this in your entire spectrum of experiences. You all of a sudden, you kind of lose yourself. You kind of get disoriented because Jesus was so used to God's presence And that was everything. He lived for that. He enjoyed every moment in all eternity, even as a human being, right? For more than 30 years of his life, he possessed that conscious presence of the Father, Father's love. And it was something like the umbilical cord of his life. And all of a sudden to be unplugged of that umbilical cord and cut off, and the Father's presence is withdrawn and he is completely disoriented. He cries out as his Father forsakes him, the eternally sinless one, now bearing all the sins of history. He cries out, right? Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, the bitterness of us, horrible, the experience was horrible, but he could go to his Father and still cry, "My Father." But when he was hung on the cross for 6 hours, right, it's almost those 3 hours, you know, now it's the end of it was becoming unbearable, and the Father's presence being withdrawn, it's unbearable. While the physical agony is terrible, yeah, the spiritual agony, it's, you know, infinitely worse. We can't understand it. And because we can't understand it, the reason is because we've not enjoyed the perfect fellowship with God from all eternity. We don't know what that means, right? He alone knows it. If you're not enjoyed it, and the deprivation of that, we will have no idea, right? Because Christ knows what is that. And not only that, we don't share that holy nature. We can't imagine what it was like Jesus to become sin. And this is the most, you know, unfathomable mystery of the gospel. No one really knows what was involved in God forsaking Jesus during those 3 hours. And we know Jesus bore the curse of sin. And somehow God in his holiness was forced to turn away, turn back from his sin while he bore that sin. And he was made sin and he was made curse for us. He was forsaken by God for us. And that's what happened on the cross, okay? Though we can't understand it, let's try to, you know, scrape the surfaces of this verse. Like, it's like a infinite mountain. It's like a ocean, you know, infinite ocean. Let's try to get some few drops from this verse, like, and we'll have to keep meditating this. Let's look at that. Let's first look at the way it was said, right? Before looking at what was said, we'll have to understand the tone of this cry. How was this said? Look at that verse. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? And from the words of my groaning, it says, but other translations, the original says roaring, right? The Gospels, we know that every time it says that Jesus Christ at that time, he said it with a very loud voice, right? My God, why have you forsaken? He screamed. And you know, this psalmist says it is a groaning, it's a roaring. It actually comes from the root word of a roaring of a lion. It's as if It's a noise not made by the voice. No man with his vocal cords can make such a voice, such a sound. It's a sound of a wild beast. It's as if, you know, Christ had said, "Oh my God, no words can express my anguish. I will not scream. I will not speak like a man, but I will roar. I will roar out. I will pour out. I will roar as a lion." I will roar as a lion. No, Christ who bore so much, right? We know he has a bearing capacity. If anybody has the capacity to bear, it is Christ, the great spirit of Christ, you know. It wouldn't have roared under a small burden. This was such a heavy affliction on the soul, infinite, great soul of Christ. It caused that meek Christ who bore and so much suffering as a lamb, now he is roaring as a lion. It made him scream and roar like a lion. See, the way it was said was not, you know, my God, why did... No, it was roared. It was a big scream. And that itself talks about so much of emotion, right? and the way it was said. Let's look at what was said. You know, we can't understand it. We're like children trying to grasp something. Let's try to find out what it says. My God, my God. Christ was, you know, he felt the spirit of sonship so intimately every moment of his being. It was always, you know, to the point of becoming tedious. He was saying, my father, 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 father. You want to try and count the number of times he says in the Gospel of John, you'll get tired. How many times, father, 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 always father. Right? That's how he addresses God every time. And this is the one rare time he addresses God as my God. And twice he says that, right? My God, my God. He's not talking as a son now, but he's talking as a man created as the form, as a son of God, man who has assumed a humiliated nature. And now being treated as a son of man, he calls God as his God, right? The first time. And my God, and my God, in covenant with me, you have become mine, my God, my God. It's a great expression of faith, I'll tell you. So even if you are forsaking me to the lowest bottom of hell, I will hold on to you because you are my God, my God. And why? 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 Right? What is the great cause of this strange forsakenness? Not why of impatient, right? He's not impatient, he's not despairing, not why of questioning like Job, why? Why all these sufferings for me? Why all this? It's like the cry of a lost child who cannot understand. It's for a moment it is disoriented and it wants the Father's presence desperately. It longs to see the Father's presence desperately. Why? Why? Right? It wants it back. There was no cause in him. Why should he be deserted? And why asked? Why have? What does have mean? Means it is already done. Right? It's a past tense. Why will you? Not why will you? Why have? Because it's done. The Savior is feeling the dread effect of that forsakenness. It's surely true. I can feel it. I know that you have forsaken me. And he endured that terrible horror. And why hast thou? Right? Why have you? I can understand others. I can understand Judas forsaking me. I can understand timid Peter forsaking me. I can understand all men forsaking me. But you, my God, you, the worst of all. In fact, the worst combined put together, the hell itself, the worst of hell is what? It's to be separated, it's to be forsaken by God, right? And that punishment for me, forsaken. No, you can punish me, I can bear it, but utterly to be forsaken. What? Why, right? What a question. How this question should melt our heart. What will God answer? Why? Each one of us have to answer, right? You have to answer. Only when a man realizes the answer to that question and answers that from the depths of his heart, that's when he's saved, right? He was forsaken for my sins. I am so depraved and so horribly sinful and I need to be eternally forsaken by God in disgust. And because my sins, he took my place. And my sins were placed on him and my identity was placed on him. Not only my sins, you know, it's not my actual sins, right? My identity as a sinner, right? My, who I am as a sinner, the worst sinner from birth, what I am and the sins I have accumulated, the peculiar nature of my sins, my identity. Christ was treated as Murli, the sinner. Christ was treated as Regine, as Lance, or Vinod, as Divya, as a sinner. My identity was completely put on Christ. And when God saw Christ as Murli, and he deserved to be forsaken. He deserved to be forsaken as a sinner forever. And so Jesus was forsaken, right? So God never has to forsake us, right? Some of the people, you know, some comments they write, you know, some Puritan wrote, for Christ from the moment of his conception as a man, at the sight of God, his human soul was immediately united to divinity. Christ from the very moment of his conception at the sight of God, and for a savior who had known experientially how sweet and comfort his father's face had been, had lived all his days under the warm beams and the influences of the divinity, had all his soul along refreshed with the sense of divine presence, for him to be left in the horror and the darkness and to taste and to no taste of the comfort, no glimpse of the divine breaking upon his soul, how great an affliction must that needs be to him? Father's face was hid from him, the face that always smiled, right? The soul felt the horror of the darkness in that separation. And Christ complains, why? Why? Right? He was forsaken. He was, and we'll have to understand again, he was not forsaken as the, in his divinity, right? He was not forsaken in his first person as Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That we call it as a hypostatic union. Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, they never get forsaken, right? They never get separated. He was forsaken in his human nature, right? And how does that work? I have no clue, right? That's what theologians and all the divines teach us, right? His divinity can then, you know, he becomes un-God. That can never happen. He was Son of God always, but in his human nature, in respect to Son of Man, in respect to the nature that he has assumed, he was forsaken, right? And he cries out, and his divine nature can never be separated. So, and so, also look at, in all his suffering, we see the power of his faith. You know, this was not a cry of unbelief. It expresses the agony of grief, right? It's not a doubt, right? It's the why is, doesn't imply, you know, a doubt or a questioning God. It implies a conscious innocence. As far as life is concerned, what reason is there for you to forsake me? And the complaint actually doesn't proceed from ignorance. It's not as if Christ all of a sudden forgot why he's suffering. No, it's the complaint coming from the most bitterest sufferings that he had. Right? He knows all that, you know, but it's kind of a disorientation. The bitter agony made him to scream these words. Even in the midst of this greatest forsakenness, we see his faith brightly shining, right? You know, even when that time, he kind of grasped God, even still now, even though you've forsaken me, it's as if grasping God with two hands, still you are my God, you are my God, you are my God. Okay, so that's the first surface reading of the first verse of Psalm 22. We'll look at further verses, we'll look at more deeply. Let me conclude with a couple of thoughts as an application. Firstly, did God really forsake Jesus Christ upon the cross? If he really did, that's a great news for you and me. You know why? If Christ really suffered this forsakenness, you can stand at that Calvary where the cross is erected as a substitute, as a redeemer ranks there. We can look and we can have the assurance he's really bearing our curse. He's really drinking the cup of wrath due for our sins. We can be rest assured he's really receiving into his inmost souls all that justice should inflict upon us, all the just suffering and the horrible anguish of the penalty of sins that should come for you and me was really put upon Christ, and that's why he was forsaken. That's the good news for you and me, those 3 hours of horrible darkness. You know, we may not pierce that mystery, but, you know, we could realize that, you know, the tremendous transaction that happened in those 3 hours. We all need to know, right, you know, that God testifies that God really forsook him. He cried for help, no help came. He groaned in the deepest agony, but no help came. And here is the fullest proof that the Lord's sufferings was real, right? They were not for himself, they were all substitutionary. He was a real curse bearer. He was a real sin bearer. And, you know, against all that, he still cries, "My God, my God." And the second good news is that God really forsake Jesus Christ upon the cross. Then the great rejoice. Because if Jesus Christ was really forsaken on the cross, you and I will never, never, ever be forsaken by God. Right? Because he experienced that. So that, why did he experience that? So that you and I can never experience that. And there lies the highest security for you and me as a believer. Against anything that you think God will forsake you. No, he will never. And Christ was forsaken for that. Let's pray.